The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Good morning. Welcome to Sierra Community Church. Glad you're with us today. A couple of announcements before we jump into the word. Yes, we are asking you guys while we're inside the building to wear these face coverings, just to be respectful of being back in the building. Isn't that a good thing? Yeah, it really is. Praise God. So a couple of things coming up. We got a women's study that's going to start this week. Oh, no, before that. We just want to say thank you, first of all, for helping us meet budget. This has been a crazy year, to say the least, and you guys have been so faithful. If you would like to have a statement of your giving for the year for tax purposes, we have those available. Just email Charlie at sierra.church, and he will get those out to you so that you can have that form for your taxes. Again, guys, I say this more often than I'm just so grateful that our church family has stayed faithful through all of this. It's really encouraging. Now to our women's study, which is starting this week. They've got two options, a 9 and a 6:30. That's on Zoom, so just contact Julie Zied if you want information about getting connected with that. She would love to have you. I know the ladies are really looking forward to this study, so again, that starts this week, and Julie will have all the information for you. Just a reminder, we do have a family service that happens at 1 p.m. It really is a shortened, summarized version of the message. Same text that we're going through, but doing it more of in a Sunday school format with families. We've got fun activities for the kids. Now, if you're interested in doing something like that, we need you to register, to sign up beforehand, because we have these buckets that have materials and whatnot for the activities that we do together. We want to make sure everybody's got those while they're with us. So if you have a family, I'd encourage you to, if you have a family that might be interested in that, let them know about it. Again, that happens each Sunday at 1 o'clock. Okay. Well, welcome again, all of you who are catching the live stream. Welcome out there in pajama land. Hope you will enjoy our time together. I'm really excited about this study. We are in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, and a very timely message talking about Peter, again, is speaking to a group of people, Christians, who've been scattered all around in these nations, and they're starting to feel the pressure of following Jesus and what it means to really live in the way God has called them to. And so Peter writes these letters of encouragement to tell them this is what it looks like to hold fast, to hang on, to remain faithful to God and not let the pressures of the culture redefine what they were doing. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and jump to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 19 today. I've got it in your notes as well. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. But before we do that, why don't we invite God and His Spirit to lead us through our discussion today. Father, what a privilege it is to gather on a Sunday and be encouraged by Your Word, and by meeting together, to pray with one another, to see each other's faces, to encourage each other. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would guide us through Your Word today, that we would be challenged. Your Holy Spirit would convict us in the areas that we need to confess and repent, and that You would encourage us in the areas that we are growing. Lord, help us to receive from You what You have for us today. Each one of us comes from a different place in our lives and are going through different struggles and trials and celebrations, and Lord, we know that You desire to speak to each one of us, and so open our hearts and our minds to receive Your Word today. Father, we are so grateful for You. We pray all of these things in Your name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, it's interesting in our text today when you begin reading, and the very first word is therefore. You kind of have to step back, because therefore is a transitional word. It's referring back to what was just said. Usually there are some statements of fact that are made, and then you transition therefore. These are the actions to take after that. And that's really what Peter has done. In the first 12 verses, Peter has made this amazing case for salvation and how good it is. And today, these are the verses that follow and the commands that we get. Now, I'm not going to go back and look through all 12 of those verses. Dan did a good job of going through them 2 weeks ago. So if you missed that, you can go back. You can catch it online. We will refer back to them a little bit. For now, I think we'll just take the heart of what Peter is saying, what I believe he's saying here, which we see in verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So this just has a tight statement there, a lot packed in there. But in God's great mercy, he has given us a new birth, which is this new meaning and purpose in life. That's really what Dan focused on a couple weeks ago. Now, the phrase that we have, living hope, here, it describes a hope that's active, it's growing, and it's based on the gift of salvation, but not just what we have that God has done for us in the past, but it's on a promise of a future inheritance. And the word that Peter uses for inheritance here is very important. He puts us in purpose, because what he's doing is he's bringing us back to a very familiar story that we have in the book of Exodus. You remember that? Moses is not just leading the people away from Egypt. He's leading them into a promised land that God has given them as an inheritance. Read this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says, "But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety." Peter is playing on this. He's giving us a new vision. He's saying God has given you a new life, much in the same way that he did with the Hebrew people, pulling them out of Egypt. But this eternal inheritance isn't going to be taken away, because it's secured. It's being kept for us because of what Christ has done for us. And it's not just for the people of Israel anymore. This inheritance now is available to anyone who wants to become part of God's family. So that really is the statement that Peter then shifts to in our text. Because of that, he says, therefore, there is a response to this amazing gift of salvation. He says, prepare your minds. Prepare them for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you. That's future tense, when Christ is revealed. Now, this phrase, prepare your minds for action, it really literally is gird up the loins of your mind, which really doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that out loud, actually. You may have heard, you know, what that means, to gird up your loins. It really was someone who was taking the loose clothing of their robe. Everyone wore robes at the time, and they would secure the loose material with a belt, or they would tie it in so that they could be actually run, or they could fight. I mean, if you think about that in our lockdown COVID era, that's, you know, securing your robe so you don't pull a muscle on the way from the couch to the refrigerator. Strenuous activity. Now, but how do you do that with your mind? How do you gird up the loins of your mind? Well, the second half of Peter's sentence here, I think, gives us an idea. He says, be sober-minded, be self-controlled. And really, that phrase is a whole lot more than just don't get drunk. It's, yes, don't be intoxicated, but also don't be distracted. Don't let your circumstances take away the focus of what God has promised you. And remember how important this is to a people who've just been scattered. They've just been sent out. They're being pressured. Peter's encouraging them. Stay focused. Concentrate, not just on what God has done for you in the past, but what he's promised for you in the future. You know, sometimes I go out into the forest and by myself, and I'll hike. And, you know, if something, it's not windy, I'll find a spot, I'll sit down and just be still. And the longer I sit, the more my senses become sensitive to the slightest sound or smell or movement. When all of the distractions are removed, I'm able to see a world that you just don't even know exists if you're tromping through. But when you sit down and you eliminate those distractions, you're able to focus on so many things that you just pass by otherwise. And this is what Peter is saying. He's saying you need to be prepared for everything and anything that comes at you. He's going to say the same thing again in chapter 5 when he says, be alert and of sober mind. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. When I read this passage, I always think of, you know, that one gazelle that's like, can't keep up with the rest of them. He's off by himself, you know, National Geographic show. That's the one that's getting taken out. So Peter continues. He says, how do we do this? We fix our hope completely on the grace. Now that word charis or charis, it's where we get our English word charity. It means gift. He says, focus your mind on the gifts of God. And this phrase, fix your hope, this is the center of this statement. This is the main verb of this sentence. You see, you prepare yourself by focusing your mind so that you can fix your hope completely on God's promises. And I think if we were to simplify this first section, we would do this. Verse 3 and 4 being, you have been ransomed by God's grace. Our text today, therefore, fix your mind completely on his future grace, his promise. Now, it's important for us to just kind of define the word hope, because in English, this word can have a very broad sense. We can say things like, I hope it snows, or I hope my baseball team wins the World Series, which is probably never going to happen again. Those could also be described as wishes. We could say, I wish it snows, or I hope it snows. It's the same thing. But that's not the way Peter is using this word. And I think the Life Application Bible Commentary does an excellent job of defining this in its context. And they say, hope is a confident expectation in the promises of God. It's not a wish. It's not like rolling the dice and hoping for the best. It's having an expectation that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. If we have a hard time trusting God with our future, Peter says that don't just remember what he's done for you in the past. Don't forget that. Christ was resurrected from the dead. Who can say that? Who has the ability to do that other than God? All of Christianity, our entire faith hinges on this fact of the resurrection. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. What am I doing up here? Our faith is useless. But he has been raised. And it is true. So hope, from our perspective, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, it's not blind faith or just wishing things will work out. It is an expectation that God will remain true to his character. See, and you can trust that. Yeah, there's an example that the Apostle Paul gives us of Abraham in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. I love this. It doesn't read great in English, so I'll start here and I'll kind of back up to the parentheses. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. You say, what? How? Those two things don't make sense. Well, again, if we insert kind of our English translation in here into this word charis, we can see against all expectations, Abraham in trust believed. And so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, what does Abraham have to trust? What expectations is he working against? Well, Paul continues here. He says, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. That's a nice way of putting it. Since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Remember, they hadn't had any children yet. Abraham's approaching 100. Why would he think that he could have a child this late in life? Yet he did not waver. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. God had given him a promise. And it was strengthened. He was strengthened in his faith. And he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, there were some hiccups along the way. But ultimately, Abraham trusted. He had an expectation that God was going to follow through with his promise, and God did. How many of you can walk through your house in the dark? How many of you have ever tried that? You got the stub toes to prove it? You know, why can we do that? It's not because we can see. It's because our expectations are that the walls are going to be in the same place at night as they were in the daytime. We trust that the table is still going to be where it was when it was light, as are the chairs. And because of that, if you find yourself in your living room and it's dark, you're not paralyzed screaming for someone to turn the lights on. Maybe you are. I don't know. You can make your way out. I can make my way out. It may take me a little bit longer. I may move slowly. I may find some Legos and dinosaurs under my feet along the way, but I'm not going to be paralyzed because I trust. I have an expectation, a hope that things are just the way they were when I could see. And I think the same thing can be said of God. You know, Peter says that the prophets, they searched intently to understand the promises about the Messiah that God had given them to share with the people, and they never saw it in their lifetime. Even the angels to this day long to understand the things of grace, and yet you and I have this amazing revelation in our hands, on our phones. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is what the prophets so earnestly wanted to see, and we have it at our fingertips. 27 letters we call the New Testament, filled with God's promises, fulfilled in Christ. And we can access them any time we want. We've got devotionals, books, study guides, podcasts, people, study groups, everything to remind us of what God has done for us. There's no lack of evidence that God is true to his character. So why is it so hard for us to put away the distractions and focus completely on God's promises? What does the life of a person who sets their hope on those promises look like? Well, that's where Peter takes us next. Verses 14 and 15, he says that believers should live as obedient children, not conforming to their old desires, like a child grows up and learns, but to live holy because God is holy. Now, there are a couple things, first of all, to look at this. Peter's using this parental language really since the beginning of the letter. He's in verse 3, he says that we're given a new birth. Verse 4, we have an inheritance. Verse 5, we're protected. All of that is parent-child relationship language. And he continues that by saying that we should respond to the salvation of God as obedient children. I love the literal Greek translation reads, children of obedience. We should be children of obedience. If I ever have a band, that's probably what I'll name it. Children of obedience. I'm probably not having a band, but it's a nice thought. You know, this is important for a number of reasons, but a couple things here. Peter is contrasting an idea that I think that the Apostle Paul also illustrates in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. This is what it means to be immature. When you used to follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It's the opposite of what Peter is calling us to. Paul will make the same argument in Romans chapter 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Does this sound familiar? This is what Peter is saying. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. So we prepare our minds. We are self-controlled, sober-minded. We don't conform to our old ways or the ways of the world, but instead we conform to God's character. And Peter says God's character in this sense is holy. Now, the word holy in English kind of has the same broad use as the word hope does. We might think of holiness mainly in terms of morality. We might say Mother Teresa is a good example of a holy person because she rejected the things that this world says are important, like money and fame, and instead she spent her life serving the poor. We'd say, oh, that's probably a good example of a holy person. It's even got some of a negative connotation in some ways. You know, you call people a holy roller. It's not really a good term. It's kind of derogatory. But this really isn't the way that Peter's using this word. And I think we get a better understanding of what he means by looking at where he refers to this phrase back in the book of Leviticus. He says, be holy, it is written, because I am holy. Now, that phrase itself is found at least five times in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, chapter 19, verse 2, and chapter 20, verses 7 and 26. This phrase repeated over and over and over again. And if you're not familiar with the book of Leviticus, it's written during the Exodus time and really lays out the responsibilities of the priests, of the tabernacle, and the sacrifices. And so you've got holy priests, holy places. You've got holy tithes, holy food, holy fields, which should lead you to ask, how can food or fields be holy if holiness really is simply a state of morality? How can inanimate objects make holy decisions? They can't. And so holiness has got to be much more than just morality. Now, in church, you likely hear this word holy means to be set apart. I think Noah even referred to that last week. That it means to be uniquely separated, specifically from the evil of this world, and set apart for a righteous or religious purpose. And there is truth to that, but there's another phrase here in Leviticus that I think helps us get even deeper to what Peter is saying. Leviticus chapter 22. God says, I am the Lord who makes them holy. He says that twice, verse 9 and 16. Now, just a few verses later, he'll make this even more personal. He says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. So it's not the accumulation of our decisions that makes us holy. It's God who makes us holy. Because he is holy. It is his character. We are his children. We're meant to inherit the characteristics of our Father. The apple's not supposed to fall far from the tree. This is who we're supposed to become like. So the fields, the priests, the tithes, they're all holy when they've been set apart by God for his purposes. When you become a Christian, this is essentially what's happening. You're being set apart to say, my life is no longer just about me, myself, and I, which comes to a shock to many of us. Our lives are not about how much we can acquire, about how many experiences we can have. Our lives are about God and his glory. Now we do this, Peter says, by fixing our hope, our expectations on God's future grace, his gift, his promises as our greatest joy. Those are what we're looking forward to most. That is the mark of the children of God. They are eagerly anticipating what God is going to do in their lives and when he's going to return. And this sets up probably the greatest dilemma in mankind. Whose future am I going to live for? Am I going to live for the glory of my Heavenly Father? Or am I going to live for myself, what I want, when I want it, and how I want it? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says this very well. He says, from the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and of itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing God or self for the center is open to it. And in other words, as soon as a cognitive, reasoning human being realizes that there is a God and they aren't him, they have a choice. Who is going to have the ultimate authority? Who is going to be the one that leads? Lewis continues, we try when we wake to lay the new day at God's feet. But before we have finished shaving, it becomes our day, and God's share in it is felt as a tribute. A tribute we must pay out of our own pocket, a deduction from the time which ought, we feel, to be our own. I don't know a single Christian who doesn't struggle with this. I struggle with this every single day. How much of my day am I supposed to devote to God? 10%? 90%? See, if you're one of God's children, then asking the question, how much do I have to give, is the wrong question. Everything we are, everything we have is God's. We did a series a number of years back called It All Belongs to God. That is true, whether we admit it or not. Everything we are belongs to God, and it matters what we do with this. The Apostle Paul says as much here. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If you're going to go skiing today, you do it enjoying the gift that God has given you. If you're going to share a meal with someone today in hospitality, you give thanks and praise God for the ability to have that. See, everything we do, how you treat your coworkers, how you handle your business, everything we do belongs to God. Peter says there is a time coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed. He's going to come back, and you know what? It would be really good if you were ready. Now, the word that Peter uses here, revealed, is the word apocalypse. It means to unveil something or to reveal it, to make it known. This is the time when Jesus will come back and be revealed as the true king. And Peter is saying we should be living every single day of our lives on this planet as though that was going to happen today. We should be prepared. If we're in the middle of something and we're thinking, you know what, God, not today. Like, this is a good day. I don't want you to come back today. That is not the attitude that Peter is telling us we should have. We should be in anticipation eagerly awaiting God's arrival, waiting for him to come back, because he's called us out of the old life and into a new one. That's the story of Exodus that is being retold here in Christ. The people weren't just pulled out of slavery so they could just go back to doing whatever they were doing before. They're set aside for worship. And that's what God does for us in Christ. Takes us away from a life dedicated to ourselves and instead sets us apart for him. In a sense, we have been repurposed. Have you noticed how popular the idea of repurposing old things is right now? It really is. And in some ways, it's great because people are taking old things and figuring out how not to just let them fill up our landfills, but being creative with them. You know, some people will take old wood from a barn and then they will resell it as weathered. Costs twice as much. And that weathered wood often ends up decorating the walls of, you know, expensive restaurants. It's vintage. Well, what if you decided that you wanted to build a new house? And so you drew up the plans, but you really had a limited amount of wood to work with. But you did have at your disposal a little over 1,300 old recycled tires and a little more than 10,000 glass bottles. You know, if you decided to repurpose those things, you might be able to build yourself a 4,000 square foot home, which looks kind of funky when you begin, when you start to put the bottles to work. You might even find the materials to build yourself an indoor garden, which I would love to have. Maybe you'd add a master bedroom. And ultimately end up with a beautiful home. Now you may look at that and say, well, I don't know if that home is beautiful. I guarantee you, the people who live in that home would not want to live anywhere else. That right there is the Christian life. You and I have been repurposed. We've been taken from selfishness, greed, anger, resentment, pride, and repurposed for graciousness, generosity, peace, forgiveness, and humility. All for the purpose of bringing glory to God. It's not so that we can say, look at how good we are. We still look rusty on the outside like that home does. But inside, it is the Spirit of God that makes us beautiful. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to choose graciousness over greed and how we deal in our business practices. It's the Spirit of God that gives us the grace to choose humility over pride in our relationships. Now, what if someone were to come back to that old house and say, you know what, wait a minute, I recognize those tires. I want them back. I want to put those back on my car. You'd say, no, that's ridiculous. They don't work for cars anymore. They're serving a different purpose. Those tires, those bottles have a new life because they've been repurposed. Their owner has set them apart and made them holy. And in Christ, that's us. Set apart for God. Not to do what we used to do, but instead to embrace a new life that God has called us to. And, you know, and so why would we ever think about going back? Because I know there's a tension with people always on well, what does that look like in my life to be set apart and to live in a world that is moving really fast forward, and I'm called to live and have a family and work, and how do I not go back to some of those things? And I think Peter saw that coming, and that's why he gives us really a continued motivation for holiness in verses 17 through 19. He says, don't forget, look, God, he is the judge. He's a fair judge, but he isn't going to play favorites, and he will judge his children. You should not get too enamored with the shiny things of this world and then lose your respect for his authority. Don't forget, God didn't purchase, didn't redeem you with things that go away, like silver and gold. But instead, he bought your life with the Son of his own. And the word redeemed here in verse 18 means to purchase someone's freedom by paying a ransom. That's what God has done in Christ for us. He has purchased our freedom by ransoming, by paying the ransom with the life of Jesus, which means we are no longer our own. We are his. Again, the Apostle Paul makes this point in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, you are not your own. Why? Because you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Allow your lives to be set apart for his purposes. You have been repurposed. So to summarize where we've been so far, it's basically this. You've been ransomed by God's grace. Therefore, what are we to do? Fix our minds completely on his future grace, the promise that God has for us, the inheritance that we await, which means that we can move all of the distractions away and focus on what he's doing moving forward, so that our lives can be set apart holy for his glory. Every day we live in anticipation as though he was going to come back today. It means that we're willing to live as though God's promises today are as true as they will be in the future. It means that everything that we have, our time, our treasures, our relationships, everything, we treat it as though it was sand in our fingers. Not ours, but God's. It means that we joyfully, willingly submit to whatever God says, whether we agree with it or not, whenever he says it. I think a really good test of this is to listen to your prayers. Do they reflect a heart that desperately wants to be conformed into the character of God and his likeness? Or are you determined to get God to conform to yours? Edmund Clowney, who wrote an amazing book on First Peter, he says this, the pattern of holy living cannot be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. God's righteous deeds flow from his holy nature. They're just who he is. Holiness patterned on him must express transformed hearts. It's not just a robot going through the motions. It's about a life that flows from our hearts that is in loving submission and relationship to God himself. On the one hand, this seems to set an impossible standard. How can we be like the holy God? On the other hand, there's a marvelous simplicity in a holiness patterned on God himself. It does not require encyclopedic grasp of endless directives and prohibition. It flows from the heart. Its key is love. To be holy is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's where it begins. See, when we walk through the Word of God on Sundays together, or whether you do it in a Bible study during the week, if your theology, if our understanding of God and His character doesn't move us to love Him more, to worship Him more, and to love our neighbor better, more and more each and every day, then I would suggest we have fixed our hope in the wrong place. If we find ourselves overwhelmed by the uncertainty that our future holds because of circumstances that are far beyond our control, then we need to put our hope back where it belongs, in the promises of God. They are unchanging. Unlike what goes on in our world every single day, God's word is unchanging and can be trusted. See, we are promised, Jesus told us, in this life we will experience problems, trouble. Those things are going to come. But He is going to come again. He's going to make all things right. And He's going to share that new kingdom with His children. There's nothing more trustworthy in this world than the promises of God. Not just the ones that have come true in the past, but the ones that we look forward to in the future. Set your mind on those things so that you can move the distractions away. You know, I've been referring to a lot of Paul's writing here because I think that Peter and Paul really were on the same page when they were describing this. When they were talking about this holiness, this being set apart for God, I think they were really in tune with each other. So I want to close today by reading out of the book of Ephesians and read this in the context of what we have just gone through. Paul says, "So Christ Himself set apart, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip His people to be set apart for works of service, so that together the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity." Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then we can become mature. We can grow in our hope, in our trust, in our faith. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, the circumstances outside of our control that happen every single day. We will not be blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming that goes around every single day. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. We will be conformed into the likeness of our Savior when we remove the distractions, when we fix our minds and our hope on God. This is the result. This is what I desire in my life and in our lives, that we would allow God to be the one who shapes how we see the world, how we live and treat our neighbors, our coworkers, the people that we disagree with the most. I want this to shape how I love them. Not how I go to war with them, how I share the love of God with them. Because that is the mark of a child of God who has been set apart for His purpose. Not for my own. My flesh wants to fight. God calls me to a different life. And I willingly look forward to that. Each one of us has been ransomed by God's grace. Therefore, let us fix our minds completely on His future grace so that we can live lives that are holy, set apart,
for his glory. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing honor to be called one of your children, to know that you have called us out of a life that ends in unhappiness, that ends in frustration, disappointment. And instead, Lord, you have called us to trust, to hope, to put our faith in you, in what you have done for us in the past, in your Son Jesus, and what you have promised you will do for us in the future, which is bring us into an eternal kingdom, to share the inheritance that a father would with a son. Every one of us will enjoy that inheritance in your kingdom. Every one of us is welcomed into your family because of the amazing sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Help us, Father, never to lose sight of just how good you are. No matter what is going on around us, Lord, we trust you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.